I was reading an historian the other day, and he agnostic historian, and he said something really interesting, wrote something really interesting about the Gospels. This is what he said. If you took the miracle stories out of the Gospels, then no self-respecting historian would doubt their authenticity. The Gospels read as true, accurate, historical documents, but it's the supernatural that people can't accept. I think he's right from that point of view, because every time we run the Life series and we do Q&A, I get questions about miracles. And basically the question is, surely you can't believe in miracles anymore, not in this day and age, really? It's that kind of thing. Sometimes there's even an assumption that the people back then in Jesus' time actually did see something, but clearly it was some kind of illusion, some kind of magic, not real. Jesus was the premier magician, if you like, using sleight of hand and tricks to fool people and get people to follow him. That's been written about by a few people, that version. Well, in the Gospels, there is miracle after miracle after miracle recorded. We had three of them tonight in that reading just then. And so it's good to have a response to an increasingly skeptical world. What would you say to those things? I'd love to hear your answers to that. Here's three things that you could think about saying. Number one, the people of Jesus' day, it's really clear, had no doubt that this was real power. Even Jesus' enemies knew he was doing what he was doing. They just thought that power must be evil in origin because he was a lawbreaker. And therefore, surely nothing good can come from a lawbreaker. Sorry, lawbreaker in their eyes. But the power was real. To everyone who witnessed it, the power was real. Number two, Jesus was crucified. Historical fact. Do you think his enemies crucified him because he was a clever magician? No. They wouldn't have cared less about him. They were afraid of his power. And number three, the greater question is not, do you believe in the supernatural, but do you believe in God? For if there is a creator of the universe, then really what we call the supernatural, for him it's just natural. It's normal. There's no boundaries. God is all-powerful. God creates the laws of science and nature, and God is not bound by the laws of science and nature. Do you believe in God? And if not, what's stopping you? That's generally how I approach that one. And usually it's not because of evidence. It's usually just because they don't want to. Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to see miracles aplenty as the kingdom of God breaks into this earth. The blind can see, the sick are healed, the lame can walk, the possessed are freed. In today's passage, we'll get it into bite-sized chunks for you, there's four mini-stories. And we see Jesus encountering four groups of people. We're going to look at each one. Three of those stories also have a miracle attached. And then we're going to draw out just a key lesson on what it means to follow Jesus, a key lesson from each story. Our passage today begins and ends the same way, the calling of disciples. And the two stories in between really show us Jesus' heart and his compassion and his priorities. So let's go to encounter one, which is verses 1 to 11. There was a lot of text, so if you've got a really good memory, excellent. If you've got a Bible near you, even better. Otherwise, I'll try and remind you what the story was. Up until this point, Jesus has been doing solo ministry. Actually, he hasn't had any disciples with him, but this is the first time he calls his disciples. We know that Jesus is here to proclaim and to teach, and he says that really clearly at the end of chapter 4. And so at the start of chapter 5, that's what he's doing. And the crowds have gathered. They're coming to listen to him. He's on the edge of a lake. It's getting so crowded, he jumps into a boat and teaches the people. What did he teach them? We haven't got a clue. Luke doesn't record any of that, but he records what happens next. After he has finished teaching, Jesus turns to the boat owner, Simon Peter, famously Peter, who we shall know, and he says effectively, let's go fishing, sort of. And Peter, paraphrasing his thinking and his words, is sort of thinking to himself, wait a minute, now we've just been fishing all night. The sun's up, the fish are gone hiding or they're going deep. It doesn't make sense to go out now, and we're tired. Jesus, you know about preaching, but I know about fishing. But hang on. It wasn't that long ago that this Jesus healed my mother-in-law from a terrible illness. See chapter 4. Maybe it's worth a go. So he says to Jesus, because you say so, I will let down the nets. And guess what? Bursting nets, no magic, the power of God. Now, how would you react if you were Peter and you saw this? You know something extraordinary has happened. Any of you out that are fishermen, you're probably like me. You catch one fish, you feel that one bite, you are pretty excited. I imagine Peter was the same. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. This is an answer of incredible humility from Peter. It's as though the light has dawned. It's as though he's realized this can only be from God. This man is from God, and I am unworthy. Falls at his knees in front of Jesus. Now, the fishermen back in Jesus' day weren't the cream of society, as they are now, maybe. They were rough, uneducated country types. But they recognized Jesus for who he is. And we want to compare them to the educated Pharisees in our next story who actually see a miracle, another miracle, and don't believe. The disciples, the fishermen, see something extraordinary and they turn to Jesus. Educated Pharisees, they do not. Well, this is how Jesus responds to Peter. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Do you understand the significance of that? Left everything. I assume some of them had families. I don't know. They definitely all had livings. And they just left it. There was something utterly compelling about this man that they had just met. Jesus has just performed this miracle in their area of expertise. And they've met a man like no one else. And they've met someone utterly extraordinary, and so they willingly leave everything and follow him. Friends, the call to follow Jesus is powerful, to be a disciple, to be a Christian. It's the call that will change your life. It's the call to serve. You will be a servant. It's the call to deny yourself. It's the call to sit at Jesus' feet and listen. It's the call to do his will rather than your own. And even coming to Jesus in the first place, it's the call to say no to your own self-sufficiency and your ability to think, "Oh, I can do it all." And instead say that I am weak and I need him. And that he has offered me the gift of eternal life by his death for me. The call to follow Jesus will change your life. And when you see Jesus for true, who he truly is, you too, like the disciples, will be compelled. For in him you find meaning. In him you find hope. Hope now, hope forever. You find satisfaction. You find joy. You find your significance of who you are as a person. You actually find your identity in Christ. And you find the deepest peace imaginable. That's what following Jesus means. And of course, you find an eternal future with him. Giving up your claims on yourself and serving one who is greater is not a burden. It's a privilege, as the disciples would find out. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. To be a disciple is to hear the call to follow him and to respond. And whatever you think the cost is, what you receive far outweighs it. All right, encounter number 2, the leper, verses 12 to 16. Change of location, Jesus is in town. The person who shouldn't have been in town was the leper. They weren't meant to be there, but he was desperate. Lepers truly were society's outcasts. It was the only way that people back then knew how to deal with such an awful, incurable disease. You shunned them, you sent them away, you locked them up, you put them in their own area. And that was the story with lepers. They had their own areas to live in if they ventured anywhere near non-lepers. They had to call out, unclean. But he was desperate. When the leper saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus touched him. Now, have you ever stopped and thought about that? Did Jesus need to touch him? No. He can say a word. In fact, some of his miracles, he wasn't even there. He just said a word. Centurion's daughter was healed some way away. He didn't need to touch him. Only fellow lepers would have touched this man. Everyone else would have moved away. He was unclean. He was diseased. And it was pretty transmissible. Let's put a photo up. This is a photo from the 90s. And that is Princess Di shaking the hand of an HIV-positive man, not wearing gloves. Now, back in the 90s, it was believed you could catch AIDS by touch. And so this photo went global. It was pretty famous at the time. And it was showing the compassion of Princess Diana. Here in the Bible, we see the Son of God touching an untouchable, showing compassion in a very specific way. And instead of the leper making Jesus unclean, Jesus makes the leper clean. Verse 14, then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices. Verse 15, yet the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. Jesus tells the healed leper to say nothing. Why does he do that? I'm presuming it's for the reasons given in the next verse. Because Jesus had primarily come to heal spiritually on the inside, and he was concerned that people would only look at the outside. Crowds would come and say, give us more miracles, give us healing. And that's exactly what happens in verse 15. But Jesus has something even more important to do. He wants to heal our hearts. He wants to cleanse our souls. Do you know you can be physically cured, but still lose your soul? What matters more? Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, and he healed, for that was his heart. That was his heart of compassion. He healed, for that was a touch of heaven breaking into earth, that place where there will be no more disease or sickness or death. But his purpose in coming was eternal. So our second encounter, to be a disciple, is to have been made clean by Jesus and to grow that compassionate heart within. Third encounter, paralyzed man. Jesus is teaching in a house. We know there are Pharisees and teachers of the law there listening to him. The person that cannot get in the house is a paralyzed man. Now, back in those days, a common Palestinian house would have been probably a mud brick wall, and then you'd lay wooden beams across it, and then on the wooden beams you'd put reeds, and then you'd put mud for insulation. If you had a bit more money, you'd put tiles. They were just coming into vogue. Well, imagine a day like today, probably about the same temperature in Palestine. I'm standing here preaching, and then suddenly, boom, there's a hole in the ceiling. There is daylight. We're all looking up. Dust is falling in. And suddenly a man starts getting lowered through this. Just take that visual. I would have loved to have recreated it, but church budgets don't stretch that far. You see, many of us have heard this story so many times, we've lost the wonder of the audacity of this event. There's a gathering, someone's preaching, and someone comes through the roof. It's a striking scene. But that's not the end of the story. If you thought the hole in the roof was something, then wait for it. The sky's about to come crashing in, metaphorically. Because this is how Jesus responds. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And this is where everyone there and really every reader should be saying, "What?" It is no surprise the Pharisees thought as they did. Verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In the book of Leviticus in the Bible, to blaspheme was to abuse the name of God. And taking something that was God's alone to do, such as forgiving sins, was blasphemy. And in Leviticus, it was punishable by death. They took it pretty seriously. Last week's passage, if you remember, the home crowd tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. This week, well, they're probably thinking about it. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's true, isn't it? Because sin, not loving God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, sin is an action against God. And therefore, only the offended person can forgive. Only God can forgive sins. The Pharisees are quite right in that. They understand that much, but they don't understand the even bigger thing, who this man is. Remember back to last week, Luke is creating an identity for us. He is trying to show us who Jesus is so that we can have confidence in what we believe in. Jesus has already been preaching and teaching. He's already performed a number of miracles. The Pharisees are there because they know this, and yet they cannot believe. And so to make it just a little bit clearer, Jesus says to the man, "Get up, take up your mat and walk." And he does. Third encounter, to be a disciple is to have your sins forgiven by God, for that is your greatest need. And he forgives fully, freely, and forever. Final story. Verses 27 to 32, it's a little similar to our first story. It's about that irresistible call to follow God. This is the story of a genuine conversion and someone that you wouldn't have thought would have got converted. Why we think that about anyone, I don't know. God can convert anyone, and there are some really hard cases in the Bible that he converts. But this is a tax collector. What the Romans did, they would auction off the right to someone to collect taxes in a certain district. And once you'd won that right, probably spent quite a bit of money getting it, you then got on with it. You collected taxes, you were backed by the Roman army. Now, in those days, nobody knew what they really owed. Same today, I never know what I owe, but anyway. Nobody knew what they really owed back then. It was very fluid, and so the tax collectors got rich. And they were despised because of that. They were shunned by society. They were seen to be collaborators. So generally, they were quite hardened, cynical men. There wasn't much room for grace. There wasn't much room for kindness. Next time you sing that song about lovely little Zacchaeus, remember that. He was a tax collector. They weren't the first kind of people you would think would get converted. After this, verse 27, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Do you know, we actually don't know how much Levi understood at this point. I don't know if it was the first time he met Jesus or not. Assume it was. Again, there was something utterly compelling about Jesus. Levi left a job that he actually would have paid a fortune to get that job. He just left it and he followed Jesus. And what's the first thing he does? He invites his friends to also come and meet this man. And Jesus says to those listening, verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's a really important phrase by Jesus. I think he's a little bit tongue-in-cheek when he talks about the righteous, but sinners to repentance, we know what he means. The primary call of the New Testament is repentance. And I thought, I get the chance to talk to people about God and challenge them to believe every now and then. I thought, well, it's my language. I probably tell people to come to the faith, join in that, trust, etc. But you know, the key New Testament word is repentance. John the Baptist, Luke 3, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then John the Baptist gives practical examples. Stop sinning. Start doing these things. Jesus in Mark chapter 1, it's like his mission statement, Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the good news. Peter in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent, repent, repent. We've got to come to terms with what that word means, doesn't it? And we've got to work out, is that the challenge we give people? What's it mean? Repentance is clearly the gate that you've got to enter through to come to faith. John, Jesus, Peter, Paul, they all preach grace. They all preach salvation as a gift of God. They all preach mercy. But they also make it plain, all of them, that to enjoy the mercy of God, there has to be real repentance. And friends, if you're here tonight as a believer, the challenge is that happening in your life? I think it's an ongoing thing. And if you're not there yet, this is what it is. Repentance is changing. Repentance is giving up. It is throwing off that which hinders. It is getting rid of the old ways, the way of sin, the way of self-centeredness, and it is replacing it with the good things of God. Practice being godly, we are told by Paul. Brothers and sisters, we come to Christ through his sacrificial death for us. There is no other way. We come to Christ and we leave behind, as best we know, the things that are wrong, and we start to love God with our whole heart. It doesn't come instantly. It's a process of change and growth, but it must happen. When Levi met Jesus, he changed. He was never his same old self again. When the disciples were called by Jesus to leave their boats, they changed and they were never the same again. And so should you be if you are a believer. You should never be the same old self again. Encounter number one, to be a disciple is to hear the call to follow him. And whatever you think the cost is, the glory far outweighs it. Encounter number two, to be a disciple is to have been made clean by Jesus and to be growing that heart of compassion that Jesus had. That should be a mark of every believer. Encounter three, to be a disciple is to have had your sins dealt with by God fully, forever, your greatest need dealt with. And now encounter four, to be a disciple is to respond to the call of God, to follow him, and to repent. And that will be a lifelong process of change, growing in the grace of God day by day until we come to his eternal glory. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that, as Paul says, when we were dead in our sins, when we had no ability to see you, to know you, to find you, you intervened in our lives, and your Holy Spirit prompted us to see our own sinfulness, our own weakness, our own spiritual deadness, and to come to you and repent. Because in you, Lord, we find forgiveness fully, freely. We find hope. We find new life. And Father, we want to live that life of taking off the old ways and putting on the new. We want to be known as people of God who breathe the things of God, so that you will be more glorified in this world. And so we thank you. We thank you that we can live under that umbrella of grace, and that under that umbrella we can change day by day more and more into your likeness, for your great name's sake. Amen.